I think what we'll be dealing with today is going to piggyback off of what Mr. Meeker was bringing out at the end of his inner court. We will wrap up the book of Daniel today, Daniel chapter 8 in particular. Last time we dealt with the first part of Daniel chapter 8 and the section in chapter 11 of Daniel pertaining to Antiochus Epiphanes. We're dealing with an individual in 2nd century BC who hated the Jews. He wanted to wipe out the Jewish religion. It was one of the darkest periods in the Jewish history. He sought to destroy all copies of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Anyone in possession of it, put to death. He tried to suppress, wipe out completely the Jewish law. Anyone keeping the Sabbath, put to death. Anyone circumcising their child, put to death. Festivals observed, put to death. He was trying to just wipe the religion of the Jews completely off the face of the earth. He renounced any religion of the Jews. He closed the temple. He would not allow sacrifices to take place. He took treasures from the temple, offered swine flesh on the altar before the temple. And the ashes from what happened on that altar, he spread that throughout the temple, and it created such an aura of hatred among the Jews toward him because of the atmosphere or the attitude that he had toward them. He was considered to be the first of the abomination of desolation when he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem in the second century. That was the first abomination of desolation. We find it mentioned in the Olivet Prophecy, in Jesus Christ, in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. But there's a third one that is coming in the future. So today we're going to pick it up from where we left off in Daniel chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago, several weeks ago. We'll finish Daniel chapter 8. Don't know if we'll deal with the rest of the final prophecy of Daniel from chapter 10 to chapter 12 in the future. We'll see. But I'm going to start in Daniel 8, verse 23. Daniel 8, verse 23. This is where we left off in Daniel 8 several weeks ago. Read it again, Daniel 8, verse 23, and it says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features and understand sinister schemes." Now, just as an aside, why would God even allow this to happen? Why didn't he just destroy Antiochus outright? It mentions here because of transgressions. The transgressions are of his people. What did they do? The paraphrase says they allowed truth and righteousness to perish and evil to triumph and prosper. There's an 18th century British statesman by the name of Edmund Burke. He said this, and I quote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." We see a lot of that throughout man's history, in which they allow evil to prosper, truth to perish. I referenced 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the intertestamental period history of what was going on. Yes, there were some who were faithful, like the mother with her seven sons. There were some who did that. The whole Maccabean revolt was because of that. But many of the Jews allowed the culture of the day, Hellenism, to permeate their society, and truth and righteousness started slowly disappearing. Is there a parallelism between what happened in the 2nd century BC and what happened throughout church history? Obviously, you can look at church history and you can see that. We can see it even in ours today. You go back some 30 years, we find in the church a desire to be accepted by mainstream Christianity. How? You cannot keep the Sabbath. Truth start perishing. Don't keep the festivals. Truth started perishing. Clean and unclean meats. Yeah, it's a physical thing, but it is a command from God. Perishing. The nature of God, perishing. Add to that the moral decline in the Western societies. It affects us. It affects the people of God. And truth and righteousness continue to perish. Even the Apostle Paul says that, as we've dealt with it over and over again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there is going to come a falling away. Falling away from what? The truth. The truth. And when that happens, correspondingly, what was going to happen, there are going to be those who have a pleasure in unrighteousness. Truth and righteousness are perishing. It seems so. Back it up in Daniel chapter 8 then. We'll get back to chapter 8, verse 23, but go back up to verse 13. Daniel 8, verse 13, he says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?'" In verse 14, he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Marginal reference, 2,300 days, literally evenings and mornings. Start with the verse 13, where it talks about a holy one speaking to another holy one. We're probably dealing here with angelic conversation, where they want to know what's going on. Angels don't know the entire plan of God until God reveals. God has initiated this plan before the foundation of the world. Angels did not know all that God had in mind. They were in the process of learning throughout history. And we find that even in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul talks about he was a minister sent to teach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as he did that, he says he was going to make all to understand this mystery, which, as it mentions in Ephesians 3, the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church through the principalities, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Angels were learning. They were learning what was going on in the plan of God. But I want to go over here to 1 Peter chapter 1. Hold it in Daniel 8. We'll come back to it. But I want to go over here to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter introduces this epistle. It is written to the churches scattered all around. Not the churches, but Israel, scattered all around in Asia Minor and other places. And he talks about salvation. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he says, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully." It is something that they wanted to know. Daniel was not the only one. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, they wanted to know what they were writing about, what is it about, and when is it going to happen. They inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. In verse 11, searching what? And what manner of time? They wanted to know what the prophecy was about. They wanted to know when. When is the prophecy going to be fulfilled? It's nothing unusual. Something about us as well. We like to know what is going to happen. We like to know when it's going to happen as well. It can be a bit disturbing when you study and you don't know what's going to happen in the future. They were in that position, the prophets. And as it continues saying, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified or it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, to the prophets, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And note the end of verse 12. Things which angels desire to look into. They didn't know. Here is Daniel, Babylonian captivity. He is trying to figure out what's happening. Why are we here? How long are we going to be here? He fasts. He prays. God sends Gabriel. And as it says, there are even angels who did not even know what was going to happen. Daniel didn't even know what was going to happen. It was going to be sealed up till the time of the end. And even we today, we don't know exactly what will happen. Back in Daniel chapter 8, it mentions then in verse 14, said it's going to be for 2,300 days or evenings and mornings. We have used this figure. We find those who have studied the Bible, they have used this figure of 2,300 like we have used seven times. Seven times of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity in Daniel chapter 4. Made calculations of that to come up with 2,520 years, and even many tekel upharsin in Daniel chapter 5. You use that to come up with 2,520 years and try to figure out what is going to happen. The assumption in regards to 2,300 days, using the day for the year principle, Numbers 14, Ezekiel chapter 4, we're dealing with 2,300 years. The proponents of that theory was that the 2,300 years concluded in the 19th century, 1800s. So they would go back 2,300 years to when? There is a figure that is prominent in scripture for making this calculation. It was Artaxerxes' decree in Ezra. Chapter 7, for the Jews to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Seventh year of Artaxerxes was 457 BC. If you use that as a starting date, 457 BC, you go forward 2,300 years, you come up to 1843 as they did. 1843, there were hundreds, thousands, of people who believed that Jesus Christ was going to be coming back imminently. It was called the Advent Movement. Second Advent, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. They realized they made a mistake. You see, when you go from BC to AD, there is no year zero, so you have to add 1 year. Because he did not come in 1843, it was convincing to them that he was coming in 1844. They even set the date, October 22nd, 1844, Christ was coming. People sold their possessions, their homes, emptied bank accounts if they had them, and they were convinced Christ was coming October 22nd, 1844. Didn't happen. Much disillusionment occurred. And people just turned completely away from this Advent movement, except two groups that started. Church of God, Seventh Day, and the Seventh Day Adventists. Seventh Day, Sabbath, Advent, Second Coming. The most prominent Sabbatarian organization around the world even today. But with them, they said, yeah, we did not see the coming of the return of Jesus Christ in 1844, but something else happened. One of their leading leaders, Ellen G. Harmon, later married James White, became Ellen G. White. She says she knew, it was revealed to her what happened October 22nd, 1844. Jesus Christ actually went into the very throne room of God. And he began what she called the investigative judgment. The investigative judgment. She explains it in her book. One of the major books of the Seventh-day Adventists, Great Controversy by Ellen G. White. A copy I have was one of the last editings of it in 1950. Huge book. But I want to go to chapter 28 of it, only read a couple of sections from it because it deals with the investigative judgment. She writes, and this is the paperback edition that I have on page 480. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, enters the Holy of Holies, and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf of man, to perform the work of investigative judgment, and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. She is saying, what happened October 22nd, 1844? Christ enters into the Holy of Holies and begins consulting with the Father as to who is going to be saved and who isn't. Going forward, very page 483. She says, as the books of record are opened in the judgment, the lives of all who believed on Jesus come in review before God, beginning with those who first lived upon the earth, going all the way back to Abel. Our advocate presents the case of each successive generation and closes with the living. Every name is mentioned, every case closely investigated, names are accepted, names are rejected. That the Father and Christ, they're going from all of those really back to, there's another group like for Adam, but from Abel all the way down. This is the time when they are now investigated. Do they be given salvation? 1844. One other page I read from, page 486. At the time appointed for the judgment, the close of the 2300 days in 1844 began the work of investigation and blotting out of sins. All who have ever taken upon themselves the name of Christ must pass its searching scrutiny. Both the living and the dead are judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So according to her, October 1844, the investigative judgment occurs when Christ entered into the holy place, the Holy of Holies actually, to determine who would be saved and who would not be. Problems. You should understand, you should have some problems with this. First of all, they started with the date 1844, went backwards. They went backwards 2300 years. That's when they came up to 457 BC. 457 BC is during the Persian Empire. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 is during the Grecian Empire. We are dealing with the wrong start date. Daniel chapter 9 is what deals with the 70th year of Artaxerxes' decree, with the 70 weeks prophecy. That is pertaining to what is brought out by Daniel in chapter 9 about the, losing my thought here now, with so much that is going on, losing my thought. Daniel chapter 9, we find the 70 weeks prophecy. And that pertains to the seventh year of Artaxerxes. So that is more in line with what is going on, Daniel chapter 9, with Artaxerxes, than Daniel chapter 8. Another thing, but what was to happen? In Daniel chapter 8, we find this little horn that takes away the daily sacrifices for 2,300 evening and mornings. If we're dealing with 2,300 years, did that actually happen? Did sacrificing discontinue for 2,300 years? No. Not at all. We find that once the sacrificing started again when the Jews returned back to Jerusalem, sacrificing during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah continued nonstop, except for what Antiochus did until 70 AD. No man stopped the sacrificing on earth. Then you look at with Christ. This is the thing that you try to justify a belief, and you can go out on a limb. Christ was in the holy place for 1,800 years before he entered into the Holy of Holies. That, to think about it, is ludicrous. And I'm not talking about the rapper. He spells his name differently, but same meaning. When you look at the design of the temple, the tabernacle, it's separated into two sections. The holy place, the holy of holies. We've got the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And we have outside, we've got the table of showbread, the candlestick outside in the holy place. What they're saying, which is patterned after heaven, they're saying that Jesus Christ was in the holy place for 1,800 years before going into the Holy of Holies. Is that even possible? Angels can go in there, but Christ couldn't? That a problem? That would have been a major problem, no doubt at all. You find too many scriptures in the New Testament that say that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So that is definitely a problem. And then finally, we find with Christ that he waited 1,800 years to determine the fate of those who have died. 1,800 years? Again, Christ himself talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're in the kingdom. Paul says that there is a crown waiting for me when I die. Peter mentions judgment has begun in the house of the God right now. The whole idea was trying to justify this figure of 1844. That particular date was wrong. The problem when you start to figure out different things in the Bible on a mathematical basis, you have to be very careful. I remember I counseled an individual for baptism years ago, mathematician, and I remember going to his house and he had rows and rows of books that he had been using as he studied, and he was looking into everything from Genesis to Revelation and tying the Bible mathematically together. That fascinated me, because my favorite subject in school was mathematics, as I brought out to camp. That was my favorite subject. If I could have sat at his feet, I would have done it. Unfortunately, he went off the base. I baptized him, but later on, he no longer kept attending. There is something about that that makes you wonder, what is going on in the Bible from a mathematical standpoint, without a doubt. But is there some significance, though? Is there some significance to this 2,320? Because we didn't learn. Back in the 1960s, we set a date. We were looking at 1975. We started with the 2,520 from the fall of Babylon in 539 and going forward 2,520 years coming up to 1982, subtracting 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's sanity and coming up with 1975. We then were thinking that Jesus Christ is coming back in 1975. I still have my King James Bible from college, and the King James Bible, Oxford Bible. I'll close that door, that's too distracting. King James Bible has in back of it margin free. I mean, I'm writing notes inside of it. The teacher was giving us specific instructions in the class that we were taking, second year Bible, systematic theology, detailing how 1975 could very well be the time Christ returns. Feast of Trumpets, September the 8th. Still in my Bible. September the 8th, 1975. What corroborated that? September 8th, 1975, Feast of Trumpets, it was a Sabbath. We went back from September the 8th, 1975, 1,260 days, 1,209 days, 1,335 days to January the 7th, 1972. That's when the work was going to end. January 7th, 1972. I remember we had a Bible study. It was a Friday. And we congregated for the Bible study. Mr. Armstrong had been sick. I don't know if from a trip or whatever it was, but he came into the Bible study. We were in the gymnasium. Auditorium hadn't been built. He came into the gymnasium and he sat up there on the stage. Had big old heavy black coat on because he had been sick. He says, listen, we are not getting ready to flee to the place of safety. But we're going into Reader's Digest with advertising. And so the word was spreading around. We're not fleeing. Jesus Christ isn't coming back in 1975. We start thinking in terms now of trying to set certain dates. That's the problem. You look at what and when. When are these things going to happen? That's what creates an issue. When you try to calculate according to certain cryptic language in the Bible. What happens? This 2,300 days would actually is being translated as evening and mornings. Look at Daniel 8 again. Verse 11. It says, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. Prophecy of what Antiochus did. Paraphrase says, canceling the daily sacrifices. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of the transgression. Verse 12, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground. The continual burnt offerings were offered twice a day, evening and morning. Every day there were two burnt offerings, evening and morning. 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices that occurred would be equivalent to 1,150 days. 1,150 days, just a little over 3 years. When you look at what happened historically in 2nd century BC, Antiochus caused the sacrifices to cease. They ended, actually, at the 25th of Kislev, 164 BC. He stopped the sacrifices 1,150 days before, 167 BC. That's the fulfillment, the historical fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8. Antiochus caused the sacrifices to cease. But it is a type. It is a type of what's going to happen in the future. It is a type of great tribulation. As we'll see. Let me pick this up then. Get my thoughts in gear here again. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. It says this, then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So we are told Gabriel is passing this message on to Daniel. It is going to be at the time of the end. As he draws near, Daniel falls on his face. Verse 18. It says, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. Now Daniel is down on the ground, face first. Gabriel touches him and says, get up. This is not time to sleep. I don't want you sleeping in class. I got something to tell you. Verse 19. He said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Verse 26 adds this. And the vision of the evenings and mornings was told, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Gabriel has stated that the vision of the end times is coming three times. Verse 17, vision refers to the time of the end. 19, I'm making known to you what has happened, what shall happen in the latter times of the indignation. Verse 26, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. These statements indicate that the fulfillment of the prophecy went beyond the second century BC. Daniel is looking for something that might happen in his time, but it was sealed up, and it's going to be opened up partially second century BC, because it's going to be a foretype of something that will happen in the future. Christ corroborates it in the Olivet prophecy. He talks about the abomination of desolation. He says this gospel is going to be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. But he follows that. He follows that by saying in verse 15 of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. This is 200 years after Antiochus. They saw it. They saw it 30 years later. According to Luke's account of this Olivet prophecy, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies that made Jerusalem desolate. But Christ is not only talking about what would happen 35 years later. Christ is referring to the end time, just before he returns. Because in the context of Matthew chapter 24, it says there will be a great tribulation, such as never been on this earth. And except those days were cut short, all mankind would be wiped out. What Daniel is given understanding of as a vision had a fulfillment several hundred years later with Antiochus, had another fulfillment a couple hundred years later with the surrounding of Jerusalem with the armies. The ultimate fulfillment comes at the end time, the time even in the future. Now we go back here to verse 23 of Daniel 8. Daniel 8, then verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. This states that when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a couple of possibilities. Sin will spread like leaven. Sin will be widespread. That could very well be the case. Because concurrent with that is truth and righteousness will be perishing, especially from the people of God. From the people of God. When you again look at the Olivet prophecy, Jesus Christ talks about how that lawlessness will abound. We look through it look at this through our own set of eyes, not through God's, but lawlessness will abound. He describes it in Yahweh prophecy to Noah. When every thought of the man's heart was evil continually, that he's going to wipe out the earth. But now in the Yahweh prophecy says, man is so bad he will wipe himself off the face of the earth. But then truth and righteousness perishing. How much is that true in the church? How true is it that we have allowed truth and righteousness to start diminishing? The enthusiasm we had when we walked through the doors of the church, we called it a first love. We just could not get enough of it. We would do whatever it took. We would live a life that didn't matter who said anything about it. Boss says you've got to work now on Saturday. Sorry. Boss says I need you here because you've got to work on this particular day. No. It's the first day of unleavened bread. I got to go. Boss says, listen, you can't be going away for a feast. I need you here. No. I'm going. Truth. Righteousness. How much is it happening that it is perishing? What we learned. We find then there's going to come on the scene, as he has described, an individual with fierce countenance, powerful appearance, and he understands sinister schemes, meaning that he is super intelligent, perceptive, probably a skilled psychologist. He knows how to work people using that knowledge. Let me bring out this comment from Barnes Notes. Barnes Notes says on these characteristics, a king of fierce countenance, this is King James rendering, stern and severe. This expression would be applicable to many who have held the kingly office, and no one can doubt that it may be applied with strict propriety to Antiochus. Yeah, we can look at it, we can see in Antiochus. But I focus on what he says at kingly office. I say leaders. You can look at certain leaders. You can see certain countenances, certain demeanors. We did that. We started looking. You could look at not even Napoleon, going back to Adolf Hitler. Look at him. Look at his face. What do you see? Come forward. Because we realize that Christ wasn't coming in the 1940s. Come forward to the 1960s. We had an individual on the cover of the Plain Truth magazine. Franz Josef Strauss. GTA even went over there, interviewed him one-on-one. We were convinced this is the man. He wrote the book, The Grand Design, talking about the United States of Europe. That's it. Unfortunately, that's not it. He's dead. Looking more at the second characteristic about understanding dark sentences, he is an individual who can use tricks, stratagems, psychology. It's a politician. He even brings it out in Barnes. Politicians are skilled at that. So we can look at even politicians. We look at even presidents of the United States. Might even look at your own leaders around the nations that we have and how they can be skillful in manipulating. It's coming from Europe. We can see the face of the leader of Russia. We can see the face of the leader of the United States. Don't matter. Coming from Europe. This beast's power, then, as it goes on in verse 24, it says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He's going to be far more dangerous than Antiochus Epiphanes ever was. Four things that are brought out in this verse. His power, one, shall be mighty, but not by his own power. There is a force behind him. And that force is the devil. Satan is the force that is going to be behind him. Two, he will destroy, as the margin says, extraordinarily. Antiochus' focus was primarily in Jerusalem. This man is going to destroy extraordinarily. Three, he shall prosper and thrive. And four, he shall destroy the holy people. What Antiochus Epiphanes did is a type of what this beast power is going to do in the future. Hold it here in Daniel chapter 8. We go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. It talks about the beast. Compilation of all of the world-ruling empires of the past. Then in Revelation chapter 13, beginning with verse 6, then he, the beast, opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. He can't do it without God's permission. Why would God allow it? Is it because of truth and righteousness? Why? It says those saints, among them, some overcame him. Authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If you have an ear, he is told, listen. Listen. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed by the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. We're going through a lot. I say all of us are going through a lot. Why is God allowing it? Is it to focus on our relationship with him? Is that it? Am I compromising at times with the truth? Am I compromising even with righteousness? God will test. And he will allow at the end, because as it says at the end of Revelation chapter 12, it's going to allow Satan to come back and make war. And make war with the rest of his offspring. Go back here as we start wrapping this up in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. Daniel 8, 25. It says, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Deceit. Typical, isn't it? Typical of what we see even of leaders. Talk about speaking with forked tongue. They might say one thing and something else is in their head. But how does this impact us? Are we now so caught up with things that are happening in the world that we're not knowledgeable of what's going on in our own personal lives? Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. New American Standard Bible says, that are at ease. That are at ease. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. This man has an ability to control others by deceit. Could be by propaganda. Hitler's minister of propaganda, Joseph Goebbels, master of it. Amazing how you can have individuals who are out there making statements, be it in the news, be it in from political offices, and they know what they're saying is not the truth. But then he is also going to be in alliance with the false prophet. And the false prophet is going to be that instrument that God allows Satan to use to persecute the people of God. Not only that, according to Daniel, he's going to rise up against the prince of princes, which means he's going even against Jesus Christ. When is that going to happen? Revelation 19. There is a power behind him. A power that says, I will arise. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the congregation of the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. And if there is only one Most High, what does he want to do? Knock God off of his throne. This is the power behind the beast. And when Christ returns, Revelation 19, it says, verse 19, 21, I saw the beast, the King of Kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse as Christ is returning against his army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Big mistake. Big mistake that he is going to rise up against the prince of princes. Then Daniel chapter 8, 26, it says this, and the vision of the evening and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Gabriel tells him to seal it up. Okay. Daniel is given a vision in the previous chapter, chapter 7. Now he's given a vision in chapter 8. He prays and he's given a vision in chapter 9. He fasts for 3 weeks and he's given a vision in chapter 10 to 11. And one of the things he's told, seal it. Seal it. Tie in here, chapter 12, verse 4 of Daniel. It says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words. Seal the book till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Do we see this? With the advent of AI, do we see it? I am just amazed at the knowledge youngsters are accumulating. We have our 3-year-old great-grandchild with us, and I'm just amazed at him, his abilities. 3. It's hard for me to even think back to 3. And I know when I was even that age or even longer, I'm out here just playing, you know, whatever, just jumping up off of trees. This boy has knowledge far exceeding what I had. And look at us. Older generation, we're old. We're becoming antiquated. You think back to what we were familiar with in the 20th century. Hello, cassettes, that's old. VHS, that's old. Even these old smart watches are gonna come old. I read an article in which they're talking about programming glasses. Put a bud in your ear, you can learn anything you want. Oh, but Daniel is told even further in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. So I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He wanted to know. I cannot fault Daniel because I'm in the same boat. He wanted to know, what is the end of these things? And he is told, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. How much of it has been opened? Remains to be seen. We can see knowledge is definitely increasing and is increasing. But do we see a sense in the individual over there with fierce countenance, understanding sinister schemes? He may be walking the earth right now. We don't know. We don't know. We may end up like Daniel in the grave. We may think it could happen in the next few years, and it could. But it may happen 10 years, 20. That's all in God's hands. That's all in God's hands. Final verse in Daniel chapter 8, 27. A point that is brought out here that to me is crucial. Daniel 8, 27, it says, and I, Daniel, fainted. I was sick for days. Afterward, I arose. I went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Sick for days. You read Daniel, yeah. I give him credit for trying his very best to understand what was happening in these visions and when, but he didn't understand. He's going to have to come up in the resurrection and look back. At which point he'll be able to understand. But then it says something in the second half of verse 27. I went about the king's business. Daniel was sickened by what he saw was going to happen. But he got up. He rose. And he went about the king's business. When I read that, I can't help but think of the words of Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to conclude over here in Luke chapter 19. These are the words of the King of Kings to his disciples. Luke chapter 19. At camp this year, my second class to the kids there at camp, I dealt with the parable of the talents. Parallel of the parable of the talents is over here with the parable of the minas. Luke 19, verse 11, it says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because, note it, they thought. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Immediately. I was in their position when I came into the church in the 60s. I thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. 1840s, they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Mr. Armstrong, those of us who have been around long enough know, in the decade of the 80s, he kept saying, Christ can come in this decade. Well, he did for Herbert W. Armstrong, because he died in 1986. But for us, we still go on. We thought there could have been something with Y2K in January 1st, 2000, planes falling out of the sky. It didn't happen. Some may have even looked into the Mayan calendar in 2012, figured that, hey, this is going to be it. Didn't happen. We look and see what is going on with Russia and Ukraine and what is happening in the Middle East. We see the four horsemen riding up and down the continent of Africa. We see political shenanigans going around, not just in the U.S., it's happening all around the world. And we think we're on the cusp of the return of Jesus Christ. Carrying on Luke 19, verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman, speaking of himself, went into a far country, went up to heaven to receive for him a kingdom. Daniel 7 brings that out, and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. King James says, occupy. In other words, they'll go about the king's business until the king returns. Do your job. Do the business of the King of Kings. At times, our thinking has been, not all, if I knew for sure that Christ is coming in the next 3.5 years, these are definitely the last days, I would live a different life. I've mentioned the example before, 1983. We were living in Barbados at the time. I was in the office there at Lower Bay Street. The invasion of Grenada had occurred in 1983. We had people in Barbados who were very much concerned, without a doubt. We'd been on Radio Fusion 4, we'd been on FM radio. We were certainly inundating Barbados. Had a young man come into the office, had to be no more than in his 20s. He was scared to death with what happened, because Grenada's not that far from Barbados. And Barbados was the launching pad for the attack in Grenada. But he came to the office, and he says, is this the beginning of great tribulation? My jaw dropped. I said, because of Grenada? You're looking in the wrong place, man. Look to Europe. He says, oh, I thought this was the beginning of great tribulation. He walked out of my office, never saw him again. Never saw him again. If I knew, as a sermon last week, if I knew Christ was coming in the next 3 years, what would I do differently? Mr. Myers gave the sermon on how did Christ redeem the time. And he gave the example of the rabbi teaching his young men, do not repent and follow God until the day before you die. And his students, quizzical about that, what in the world you mean? As one of them asked, but Rabbi, how do I know when I'll die? And the rabbi said, that's the point. You don't know. You repent and you live now because you don't know. Mr. Armstrong said that Christ could come in the decade of the 80s. He did for him. We still go on, but we have to make sure that we do not let truth and righteousness descend. Hellenism for the Jews in the second century BC was like a vortex, a black hole. Many got sucked into it. We are in a similar situation today. We've got a modern Hellenism that is sucking our young people, sucking our old people, sucking our children into the vortex. I believe God has done that for a reason. He has done that because he could have allowed
Christ to come possibly in just about any generation he wanted to. He could have allowed Jesus Christ to come back in 1844. He could have manipulated the events. He could have allowed Jesus Christ to come in the 40s. He could have manipulated events. He could have allowed him to come in 1975. He could have allowed him to come in 2025. I wonder if he's trying to get across the point. Doesn't make a difference. Doesn't make a difference what date Jesus Christ returns. What does make a difference, how am I living today? How am I living today? I live today to do the King's business with an eye on the future. We may not understand the details of the book of Daniel or any other book of prophecy for that matter. And when we leave this book, we may be confused than ever. Chewing, pondering, wondering. Bottom line, do the King's business until the King comes. You've heard it over and over. The theme for our camp, Seek First the Kingdom, is based on what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, that should be etched in our minds and hearts. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his righteousness. That must be paramount, of the paramount importance in my mind and in my life. He says, listen, I clothe the flowers. Will I not take care of you? Am I first? But then he concludes that section by saying, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow's going to take care of its own things. You got enough problems today, and I tell you we do. We got a lot of them. Live today. Do business of the King of Kings today. Daniel 1, purpose in your heart not to defile yourself today. And you'll see. You'll see the kingdom of God tomorrow. I will start focusing on the fall holy days next month. Because this, all that's happening in the world, this is coming to an end. That's why we observe these days in the fall. They are of paramount importance because Christ is coming and he will establish the kingdom of God on this earth, a war-torn, weary earth. But I must live now so that I can see him when he does come.